to some of these questions that that have been turned in the past, and let's deal with those. Here's one that I want to deal with because it's one that's left over. I think it's from a child, and I pay attention to it. It's in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, one of the questions that was turned in, and it's turned in only on half a card, and I'm not even sure why that was, but it was turned in that way, and that is Matthew 16, 18 states, I say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. When it says build, does he mean to build it with cement or whatever? Because I thought that if it says somewhere that church people, and that's all I've got. And I'll tell you why I answer this is because of an experience in my life. I'm 6 years of age and in the first grade. And I had this same problem. So I want to go back about 63 years and explain to you a question that I had that nobody explained to me. I'd grown up hearing all kinds of preaching, and I remember the kinds of preaching that says, Jesus said, I'll build my church. And the preacher would say, now what church is that? Well, it's Jesus' church. It's the church of Christ. If Christ is going to build the church, what church is that? It's the church of Christ. And then they just began to call denominations by name and say, now it's not that church because so-and-so, Wesley started this church or Knox started this church, but here's the church that Jesus built. And so I'm in the first grade and I am a missionary supreme. And I go to school and I say to my first grade friends at school, I'm a member of the church that Jesus built. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, and I had memorized it. Up on this rock, I will build my church. And so I'm just preaching up a storm. And I don't know who it was, but there was some individual, a classmate of mine, and I don't remember what her name was, but she said to me, well, that's not the church that you go, because I saw those men laying those bricks down there when they were building it. And I thought, you know, she's right. I thought I'd lost the argument, you know. I really thought I'd lost. And it just is illustrative, and that's one of the reasons I wanted to look at that. It's illustrative of the way that that individuals think about it, and you think you're saying something when you're preaching, but the person in the audience may not be that individual getting that understanding of it. What Jesus meant was, when he said build, he said he was talking about not a physical building. It's like over in Psalms 127 that says, except the Lord build a house. I think that's 127:1, if I'm right about that psalm. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake. Is he talking about building a house or building a home? And you and I need to understand that whenever Jesus talked about building the church, he had no reference at all to a building. And we probably would do well if we would teach our children the difference in the church and the church building. At least, if you have a child that's in the first grade is going to go out and try to do mission work, it would be good to explain to that child the difference in a church and a church building. It's a good question, really, and it brought back such memories from the past. Here's a question turned in for tonight, and that is Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 6. I'll have to turn that. He says, surety for a stranger means what? I said 6, didn't I? Try 16 as I look down on the screen. Here is Solomon giving wisdom about lifestyles. And so the concept was that when you would loan money to another individual, you would ask them to leave collateral for that. And so you often run across this expression in the Old Testament, not that often, but an individual might leave his garment. And so they, could I borrow something? Yes. Well, if you'll let me have it, I'll leave my garment for you. And so the first part of that verse says, take the garment of one who is surety for a stranger and hold it as a pledge when it is for a seductress. Now, we'll talk about that latter part in just a moment. But he says, if there is that stranger that's trying to take something from you, asking for monies from you, that you take the garment of that individual. And the concept of the one who is surety for a stranger, there might have been two guys. One of them you might have known, but you didn't know the stranger. And the guy says, well, I'll stand up for him. Well, you don't know who the stranger is. You might not want to loan the money to that stranger. And so he says, ask them to give collateral. Ask them to leave their watch there as a promissory note that they'll come back. But not a watch in that day. It was the garment that they left. And then he says, and especially if they're going to use this to go buy the favors of a prostitute. And so he says, and hold it as a pledge when it is for a seductress. And so if the money is going to be used, you need to understand that the man who will be unfaithful to God in a sexual way or unfaithful to his wife, he certainly will not have any problems in taking your money and running with it. And so that's the concept of that. Very interesting question. I'll tell you, you never know what's going to be on these cards when you look down on it, okay? Here's a question, first time to look at it. Why do we in quotation marks, say that the Bible commands us to worship on the first day of the week? Because neither of the time is mentioned, Acts 20 and 7 and 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 is a command. And that's an interesting question. Might as well, David, put both of those verses, Acts 20 and 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2. And then put beside that, the third verse on that, put Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. Because you see, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The question has to do with why do we meet on the first day of the week? Well, we need to understand that we meet on the first day of the week because that was the practice of the first century church. And we also need to understand that the Bible does not just teach by commandments. That's the point that so many individuals fail to understand. In fact, I'm thinking very seriously about a series of sermons about establishing Bible authority. Because some people will say, well, show me where that is commanded in the Bible. And for example, they might say, show me where it is commanded in the Bible that you must bury somebody in baptism. There's not a command, to my knowledge, in the Bible that says that. Then why do we bury somebody in baptism? Because the Bible binds things by other than commandments. And in baptism, I think we'd readily understand. We understand that when the Bible says we are buried with Him in baptism, that's not a commandment, it's an affirmation of a fact. And then whenever you read in the Bible about they commanded the chariot to stand still and they went both down in the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. There's an illustration of the fulfilling of the commandment. And so whenever we try to answer, come up with one of these questions, we need to understand that the Bible doesn't just bind upon us by commandment. Now then, why do we worship on the first day of the week? Well, there are several reasons why we do it. First of all, we do it because Jesus commanded us to eat the Lord's Supper. When He instituted the Lord's Supper, He says, do this in remembrance of me. How many times on a Sunday, whenever the Scriptures are read, we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 or Matthew chapter 26, where the Lord says, do this in remembrance of me. There is a commandment that says, eat the Lord's Supper. Just like there's a commandment that says we ought to baptize. Well, how do we know that we ought to bury somebody in baptism? Because we look at everything else the Bible talks about. And then we put it all together and we arrive at that. Well, what about the assembling of the church? Hear Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. The Bible says that it was the practice of some in the first century to miss assembling. And so he says, The Hebrew writer says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some. Now there's a commandment to assemble. And so there is the commandment to eat the Lord's Supper. Here is a commandment to assemble. And so the only other question is, when did they assemble? Well, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 says, they assembled on the first day of the week. On the first day of the week, they came together for what purpose? To break bread. Now, that's the very thing that the Lord was talking about when He said, He'll not eat this bread or drink of this cup. And then He tells His disciples, when the kingdom comes, you'll be eating this bread and you will be drinking this cup. And there was an assembly when they did that. The question is, when was that assembly? It was on the first day of the week. Look at the verse. They came together for the purpose of breaking bread. Not to hear Paul preach, but they came together to break bread. Now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1 and 2. If you'll put verse 1 and 2 there this time. Paul says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders. Is that commandment? As I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. What must you do? Upon the first day of the week. The Greek says, the first day of every week. And the denominational world understands it's the first day of every week. I've marveled in my life when you'd show somebody Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, they say, well, it doesn't say every week. Well, they figure it out when it comes to the matter of giving. I don't know of a denomination on earth that hadn't figured out you ought to give every Sunday. Well, what verse says it? Well, the King James simply says on the first day of the week. The Bible, or the Greek, says the first day of every week. There's the authority for it. But again, the question, why were they coming together on the first day of every week? That they were doing it is obvious. And so that they were doing it in Galatia is obvious because He commanded the churches, not a church, but all of those churches over in Galatia. He gave them commandments to do this on the first day of every week. Well, what were they doing? Look back in chapter 11, verse 33 and 34. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 33 and verse 34 says, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Now, that's not the common meal. How do we know? Because the common meal is to be taken care of in your home. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. But you are coming together to eat. Eat what? Not a common meal. You do that in the home. To eat the Lord's Supper. And bear in mind the fact that this is the passage that's read so much at Palm Beach Lakes before we have the Lord's Supper, this very chapter. So if we're going to live by everything God says, if we live by every word that comes out of the mouth of God, what does the Bible teach us about the Lord's Supper? There is a commandment to have the Lord's Supper. There is a commandment to assemble on the first... There is a commandment to give when we are assembled on the first day of every week. But why were they assembling on the first day of every week? Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 says, there they did it to break bread. And this verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 33 says, they came together to eat the Lord's Supper. And so the question is, if we are going to be a New Testament church, if we're going to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent, if we're going to establish in the 21st century the first century church, beyond a shadow of a doubt, the first century church came together on the first day of every week to break bread. And if we're going to be a New Testament church, that's exactly what we do. It's not established by commandment. You're right in saying that Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 is not a commandment, but it is an illustration of the fulfillment of the commandment, just like as we've talked about baptism. Hope that answers that question. Why do people think Christmas is Jesus' birthday? What a great question. We're entering into that period of time where people are thinking so much about putting Christ back into Christmas. Well, recognize that Christmas did not originate in the first century. Look at the word, Christ Mass. What's the origin of Christmas? Well, answer that by asking the question, what is the origin of any Mass? Catholicism. Christmas is an innovation of something that was brought into existence by the Catholic Church when they appointed a Mass to honor the birth of Jesus. Now, if we'll stop and think about that, that might help us. Well, why did they pick December? Well, it's obvious that Jesus was not born in December. The sheep are out in the fields during the night. The shepherds are with them in the fields. That ought to be indicative in and of itself. That is not winter time. But furthermore, we need to come to a realization of the fact that that so many times the practice of Catholicism was as they went into pagan nations to find pagan feast and change the name of a pagan feast, even change the purpose of the pagan feast, and try to let the pagans still be pagans in the name of Christ, if that's possible. Well, why December? Well, let me ask you this. What's the shortest day of the year? Oh, that's December the 21st, December the 22nd, isn't it? That's when all of the sudden the pagans recognize that the days have gotten shorter and shorter, and now there's the birth of a new time, a new year, as the days began to get longer. And so the Catholic religion, recognizing there was a pagan feast that celebrated the beginning of longer days, the birth of longer days, said, well, we can take that pagan practice and celebrate the birth of Jesus, tied directly not to anything that's in the Bible, but tied directly to a pagan holiday. And they simply took the pagan holiday and changed the name of it to Christ's Mass. And that's the origin of it. Now, I think we recognize that the Bible says nothing at all about celebrating Jesus' birthday, even if we knew when His birthday was. The Bible says nothing about it. And therefore, if we're going to be a New Testament church, you see, that's the issue right there. Are we serious about being a first century church in the 21st century? If we're going to be a New Testament church, then there's no authority to celebrate a day as the birthday of Jesus. If we're going to be a New Testament church. Now, if we want to duplicate what Catholics have done, who duplicated what the pagans have done, then we can give up being a New Testament church and just be an ordinary kind of church, just like every other church, and celebrate the birth of Jesus on a day which is obvious He was not born. Maybe that helps us in understanding of that. Why do people say that Christmas is Jesus' birthday? It's because, just use your internet, use the encyclopedia, It's a practice that originated not in the first century, but hundreds of years after Jesus was born. And maybe that'll help us understand that. I've got several questions that are here. Where does the concept of the invitation song originate? Is it in the Bible? Well, no. There's no concept of an invitation song in the Bible. But we just need to have an understanding. And by the way, I'm not sure exactly where the practice of an invitation song came from. But is it outside the realm of Bible authority for us to have an invitation song? Look in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, where there the very last page of the Bible says, "The Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the waters of life freely." Question: who's the bride in this verse? I know who the Spirit is. The Holy Spirit of God through these sacred pages says, "Come," again and again. But who is the bride? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, describes the church, at least the church in Corinth, as the bride of Jesus. "I have espoused you as a chaste bride to one husband, as a chaste virgin to Christ." And so the bride is the church. And so there is biblical authority for the church to say, "Come." In fact, getting back to where we were before, there is an affirmation that we need to say. There is a commandment that says we ought to say, "Come." And oftentimes, that's what we do. Now, it's not bound upon us to have a song before the Lord's Supper. It's not bound upon us to separate the scripture reading from the prayers by a song, or separate all the different acts of worship. Well, why do we have all of these different acts of worship? Why do we put them together the way that we do? Because there's liberty in Christ to do that. Did the early church pray? Yes. Did the early church have preaching? Yes. Did the early church have giving? Yes. Did the early church sing together? Yes. Did the early church have all of the acts of worship that we have? Yes. In what order? The Bible doesn't tell us. And there is the liberty that we need to have. Look back at the description of that assembly in Hebrews chapter 10 again. Go back to about verse 22 and go through about verse 25. And there's an affirmation that says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure waters. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for He's faithful who's promised. And let us consider one another in order to stir up to love and good works." You know what that assembly was all about? It was a time whenever, instead of forsaking the assembly itself was designed to consider one another and to stir up one another to love and good works. Now, how do we do that? Well, we can do it in preaching. We can do it as we speak to one another before and after, and we can do it even as we sing. Can we not fulfill this commandment to stir up one another to love and good works by singing together? Oh, yes. Do we not in singing speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? Oh, yes. Why do we do that? Because the Bible says we ought to encourage one another in these ways. And a way of doing this is singing. And you think of some of the songs that we sing, like to the work, or work for the night is coming, and so many of the other songs are songs that are designed to fulfill this. What if we can fulfill this admonition by singing and doing it, then certainly we can fulfill this admonition to let the bride say, "Come," in exactly the same way. Now, you might find it interesting to note that in other cultures, there is not always an invitation song. Years ago, when we arrived in New Zealand, we quite often did not have an invitation song. Now, let me tell you why. There were three couples that went to New Zealand together. There were the Jenkinses, the Colemans, whom so many of you know, and Don and Elnora Olsey. There were six of us who went to Hamilton, New Zealand to begin the church in that city. We rented a storefront and caused the church to meet. Now, immediately we recognize that if we brought an American service over there, how counterproductive it would be. Suppose we had one visitor in one of those services. And so we got to the end of the sermon, and we sang a song like, "Will you come? Will you come?" Well, all six of us were obviously not encouraging each other to come. We were inviting that visitor to come. Guess what? He not only would not come, he would go and never come back. He didn't want that kind of pressure to be brought on him, and neither would you in those same kinds of circumstances. And so oftentimes at the end of our service, we would say, if you need to become a child of God, or if you've got some question about it, then talk to one of us after services tonight. That's an invitation for that individual to come and to become a child of God, but it takes on it an entirely different form. And so other cultures, have approached this in various ways. I would not at all be surprised, though I do not know this emphatically, I would not at all be surprised if the practice of an invitation song came about in the 1700s or maybe the early 1800s when there was a great revival that was taking place in America, and the predecessor of those who were like the Billy Graham campaign and go way, way back beyond that to when there were citywide campaigns that were being conducted. I would not at all be surprised if that's not what gave birth to that type of thing. Here's a question. Do you have to have sins to be baptized? Well, think about the purpose of baptism. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 says, "Repent, and every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." And so if you ask the question, do you have to have sins in order to be baptized? The answer is you have to have sins in order to be baptized for the remission of sins. That seems to be obvious. But the questioner goes on and then talks about Jesus and the baptism of Jesus and said, "He was sinless." Well, look at Mark chapter 1 and verse 4 to understand the baptism of John. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 4, there's the affirmation that John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. What was the purpose of John's baptism? For the remission of sins. But in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, Jesus comes from Galilee to Jordan to be baptized of John. Now, what was John's response? John tried to prevent him by saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me." What does John mean? John understands baptism is for the remission of sins. It's John who is the sinner, not Jesus. And John understands that. And John was questioning why on earth should Jesus be baptized? Because the purpose of baptism is for the remission of sins. Could we put parentheses here and point out the fact that the concept in the religious world that the purpose of baptism is to make a public statement that you are a child of God is as wrong as it can be. If the purpose of baptism is to announce to the world that you are a child of God, look at the folly of what John says. Jesus came to be baptized of John, and the purpose of baptism is to let the world know that you are the child of God. And John says, oh no, I am the one that needs to be baptized. I am the one that needs to announce to the world that I am a child of God. Jesus, you're not a child of God. You don't need to be baptized because I am the one that needs to announce that I am a child of God. That shows the folly of the concept that the purpose of baptism is to announce that one is a child of God. Parenthesis closed. Whenever Jesus came to be baptized of John and John refused him, the old King James says refused him, tried to prevent him, tried to refuse him, Jesus answered and said, permit it to be so now. Underline the word now. Make an exception in this case, now. Not for all times and forever, but in this situation. Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill righteousness, all righteousness. Now Psalms 119, verse 172 says, all of thy commandments are righteousness. And so whenever Jesus says, permit it to be so now that we might fulfill the righteousness of God, an exception was made, as Jesus said, now. That occasion, not now and forever, but in this situation, permit it to be so. And so then John allowed him, and then Jesus was baptized. Why? To fulfill all righteousness. Now it is true that whenever we're baptized, we fulfill righteousness. But that's not the purpose of baptism. Sometimes people say, well, there are all kinds of reasons to be baptized. Well, the purpose of baptism is not to fulfill righteousness. The purpose of baptism is for the remission of sins. Let me see if I can illustrate using the Lord's Supper. What is the purpose of the Lord's Supper? What's the purpose of it? Well, the purpose of it is that I might examine myself, that I might proclaim the Lord's death until I come. There's a purpose tied to the eating of this bread and the drinking of this cup. Now suppose I eat the bread and drank the cup, and I did not have the purpose in mind. I did not examine myself. I did not seek to discern the Lord's body. I've done exactly the same thing as the man sitting right beside me, but I've not eaten the Lord's Supper. Why did you do it? Well, I did it because the Lord told me I ought to do it. Well, what were you thinking about when you ate the Lord's Supper? Well, I was actually thinking about, will the Dolphins ever win a football game? You know, I was just really concerned about that, and I was even praying, God, help the Dolphins win sometimes in my lifetime. You know, I was even thinking about God. Have I eaten the Lord's Supper? No. But I did exactly what the other brother did, and I thought I was doing it because the Lord told me. Have I eaten the Lord's Supper? Absolutely not. Now, parallel that to baptism. Here's a man that's being baptized. He's taken, he's buried in water. Has he been baptized? What's he thinking? Baptism is where one calls on the name of the Lord. Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And that person who's baptized, not calling on the name of the Lord, has not fulfilled the purpose of baptism. You don't baptize somebody who thinks he's already been saved, and so he's being baptized to announce the world that he's a child of God. That's not Bible baptism. And I don't know how many times in my life I baptized individuals a second time because somebody had taught them, whenever you accept Jesus in your heart, you're saved. Now, some weeks later, you need to be baptized in order that you might let the world know you've taken a stand for Jesus. That's not the purpose of baptism. And so as I've taught that individual, I say, not have you been baptized, but have you had Bible baptism? Well, I went down to the water and I was buried. That's just like the man that said, I ate the bread and I drank of the cup. Didn't I do what God said? No, you didn't. Why? Because you didn't discern the Lord's body. And not discerning the Lord's body, you ate and drank damnation to yourself. The purpose is tied to the Lord's Supper, and the purpose is tied to baptism. And so we need to have that understanding and have that distinction made within our hearts. Well, we've had several questions tonight. I think I've answered every one that was turned in, plus one or two others, and it's been good on these first Sunday nights to do that. Let's sing this song of invitation and see if we can provide a service to anybody who needs to commit their life to Jesus. Have you been baptized? Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? Then will you not repent, make up your mind tonight to follow Him and arise and be baptized and wash your sins away, calling on the name of the Lord? You need to do that if you want to have the remission of sin. If you've wandered away and need to come home, won't you let it be known by coming to the front as together we stand and sing. Will you come?